Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we rejoice and thank you, Lord, for this day you've given us. This is a day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together, to take in your word, to fellowship with like-minded believers, to encourage and exhort one another, Father, to continue in the Christian faith, continue to let our light shine. And Father, I pray that you might motivate the believers here to take in your word by faith and receive with humility the engrafted word of God, which is able to save our soul from the power of sin. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel 18. And we've been examining the past few weeks the carnality of Saul. And Wilmington indicates that although Saul was a born-again believer in this sense, not in the New Testament sense, but as far as he had eternal life, I believe Saul, the Spirit of God, came upon him, and there's no record of an unsaved person in the Old Testament upon whom the Spirit of God came upon. I think there are several indicators early on that Saul was a believer. I think we'll see Saul in heaven. But he certainly was not one who lived for the Lord. And therefore, we classify Saul as a carnal Christian. And we saw in five different occasions, there's major sins that Saul committed. He was guilty of disobedience. We examine that. 1 Samuel 13, 1 through 5. He refused to wait upon the orders of Samuel and went ahead and offered sacrifices when he was clearly told to wait. He did not want to wait. And he took upon himself the priesthood, which was not from the line of Benjamin, but from the tribe of Levi. And that was grievous in several ways. He did not obey the orders to kill Agag, an evil leader, and the sheep. He kept those supposedly to sacrifice to God. But Samuel said to obey is better than sacrifice. We saw that he was guilty of self-will. We looked at this last week. Saul ordered the death of his own son, Jonathan, for disobeying his command. And the command simply was a command given to the armies, and Jonathan wasn't there when the command was given. And it was a legalistic command. They're fighting in a battle, and he tells his soldiers not to eat anything all day long. Supposedly, his fast would merit God's favor, and they would have victory in battle. I mean, there's a time to fast, and there's a time not to fast. Certainly, when you're engaged in a battle and marching 18 miles or so, chasing the enemy, that's not really a time to fast. But his son Jonathan was away. He didn't hear the command, and he saw some honey and ate it. He comes back, and Saul wants to kill his son for disobeying his orders. I mean, that's how legalistic he was. Saul was, kind of the New Testament picture of a legalist is the Pharisees, in Matthew 23. Old Testament picture of legalist, I think that would be Saul. Saul would be the Old Testament example of legalism and how legalism affects even your own family. I mean, Jonathan was a godly individual, and he wanted to murder him for not for eating some honey. I mean, that's just absurd. That's absolutely absurd. Fortunately, those other soldiers spared him spared Saul from doing that. Then we see his hatred of David. He hounded David. He chased after David from place to place to place. He turned against David, hating him with a passion. And this controlled his life. This jealousy and envy of David controlled the rest of his life, and it ended up with his death. It really destroyed him. This bitter jealousy of David destroyed him. And we see the origins of that in 1 Samuel 18. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel 18. Now keep in mind, we have the great victory in 1 Samuel 17 of David defeating Goliath. You all know that story about David killing Goliath. As a young boy, Most Bible scholars believe that David was probably 17 years old when he defeated Goliath. So he's a young man, and he had more courage than the entire army of Israel. He had more courage than Saul himself, the leader. He comes back, and the women celebrate this great victory. And they give honor to David as well as Saul, but they sang a little ditty here that got stuck in Saul's head. Verse 7, so the woman sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. I mean, they're giving credit to where credit is due. Think about this. Saul was not the one who engaged the enemy. David was the one who engaged the enemy. That's why I think greater credit was given to David than to Saul. And I think in reference and context here, the defeat of Goliath, but the idea is that David has won a great victory in Israel. But notice here Saul's reaction, verse 8. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what could more you have but the kingdom? So he's vying for the kingdom. He wants the kingdom. Now, obviously, he would have the kingdom, but it would be upon Saul's death that he would have the kingdom. But his jealousy misjudged the motives of David. David simply loved God. He was walking by faith, and his motives was judged by Saul. And that's what envy does. It misjudges people's motives. And so Saul eyed David. Notice the verse 9. Saul eyed David. He envied David from that day forward. As a result, verse 10, it came to pass, happened on the next day, that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. What is that distressing spirit of God that came upon Saul? Well, this is, I think, demonic influence. Demonic influence. We have several occurrences in the scripture in which Saul had a distressing spirit. And we're in a search here. We have seven times this expression is used of Saul. Beginning in 1 Samuel 16:14, we have the translation, a distressing spirit. 1 Samuel 16:15, a distressing spirit from God. And then the same is the verse 16, the distressing spirit from God. Notice 1 Samuel 16:23, the spirit from God. The distressing spirit in that verse, twice it's mentioned. And then our current text, 1 Samuel 18:10, the distressing spirit from God. And then one more time, 1 Samuel 19:9, the distressing spirit from the Lord. Now it's from the Lord in the sense that God permitted it. God permitted it. This distressing spirit, I think, was demon influence. Demon influence. Remember in the book of Job, God permitted Satan to test Job. Now, God did not send a demonic influence upon him. In Job's case, they were simply distressing circumstances. Here it was a distressing spirit that was sent upon David. Now, this is not the demons indwelling Saul. Very important. A born-again believer can never, ever be demonized, in a sense, be indwelt. Well, I should say, indwelt by demons. Certainly, Christians can be demon-oppressed. Demon-oppressed. And so we have demonic oppression. Now, R.B. Thien's book on demonism, he has a great quote here about Saul's demonic influence. He said this, after Saul was rejected by God because of his prolonged disobedience and reversionism, he came under personal demonic attack. In 1 Samuel 16, 14-16, 23, 18, 10, and 19, 9, the Hebrew prepositions indicate that Saul was never indwelt by a demon. In each account, the demon came upon him. Or came to him, the Hebrew preposition al or el. Saul, it came upon Saul and terrorized him. These prepositions are in contrast to the Hebrew prepositions, which means into or within. Now, if the Bible writers wanted to emphasize the indwelling of demons, they would have used a different Hebrew preposition, into or within. But the spirit came upon. And therefore, we would say he would be under demon influence in his perpetual carnality. And again, we have to be careful as born-again believers not to consistently, persistently reject God's word. And again, I don't think we would come under demon influence until we have over and over and over walked away from God, rebelled against him, and defied him and his word. And then I think believers can be influenced, certainly even on our thinking. Remember Peter, as we examined in our second hour last week, Peter told Jesus, "Far be from you to go to the cross." And what did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." He was thinking satanic viewpoint. And if we reject God's word, what comes into our mind? What do we have left? If we reject truth, what's left? Falsehood and error. Human viewpoint and satanic viewpoint. And therefore, Saul was certainly oppressed by this spirit. I had an example of, remember, a young man when I was in camp, when I was a teenager, I was talking to a friend of mine, and he said he started listening to reading horoscopes and all that, got involved into Ouija boards back then. That was a big thing. He started to become oppressed. He was a believer, but becoming oppressed by demonic influence. And so we have to be careful not to get involved in the occult or continue to reject the Word of God. Certainly we want to stand with the armor of God, and that includes the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So Saul was under, in his perpetual carnality, under demon influence at this point. It completely consumed him. Let's go back here to our text here. Then we want to read further in 1 Samuel 18. So here, this distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, verse 10. He prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. Notice what was in each individual's hand. In one hand, a spear. Saul's hand. In the other hand, a harp. Music. And so what a contrast between David and Saul, even what was in their hand, as far as David. And it's interesting that David eventually goes on the run and is looking up the various psalms that David wrote while he was on the run from Saul. And I think he wrote at least 28 psalms on the run from David. And so his focus was upon the Word of God. Playing the music there was music based on Scripture. I think we have the Psalms. Think about that, based on music. So praise and worship to God. And David was focused upon worshiping and praising God, his walk with God. Saul was focused upon revenge, violence. And notice here, what did Saul do with the spear? Verse 11, Saul cast a spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped from his presence. Now Saul was afraid of David. Afraid of this young boy? Yeah, he was afraid. See what jealousy leads to other sins. Fear. We're afraid of that person can have advantage over you. We're afraid of them. We're intimidated. And therefore, notice he was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Now, keep in mind, when we talk about the Holy Spirit with Old Testament leaders, the Spirit was not indwelling individuals permanently in the Old Testament. The Spirit came upon individuals for, I would call, endowment for certain tasks, such as leaders or kings. The Spirit of God would come upon him. You remember Samson in the days of the Judges, the Spirit came upon him, and he had great strength, and he accomplished defeats against the Philistines. So we have this temporal endowment. And later on, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he prayed in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." He wasn't saying, like in the New Testament era, that the Holy Spirit, he would lose his salvation. He was saying that Saul lost that ministry of the Holy Spirit, that enduing power of the Holy Spirit for leadership. And therefore, David did not want to be removed from his throne. David did not, in spite of his sin. And David remained in the office of king, in spite of what he did. Now, he experienced consequences in his family fourfold, but God did not remove David from office as he did with Saul. Saul, in effect, has been, even though he is kind of a, you heard the in a presidential administration, right before a new president is elected, we have what's called the lame duck session. And I would view Saul in the lame duck session from that point forward in his life. He's still in office, but it's lame duck. He's not accomplishing anything effective for God. Think about that. He is not accomplishing. Now, God may permit certain things, victories, but you know what? That's not because of David's faithfulness. That's because of God's grace and mercy. But he's in a lame duck session at this point in his administration. So, Saul was afraid of David, verse 12. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence. Think about people that you're jealous with, you don't want to associate with. That's another byproduct of jealousy and envy. You don't want to be around that person because that person reminds you that maybe you think they're better, you know, and that says to you that you're not quite as good, you don't measure up. And we shouldn't think that way. We should think in terms of humility, especially as church-age believers. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ, all of us. If you're a born-again believer, you're in Christ equally. There's different levels of maturity in lives of believers, but we should come as servants to the body of Christ. We're here as servants to minister to one another. The Bible says not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That's the opposite of the world's viewpoint, right? You got to love yourself. Where does the Bible tell you that? You got to love yourself. No, we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And as a result, I think we'll have a natural, healthy self-image. And that's why we say our self-image comes from who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. What God has given to us by grace. And that should motivate us. And when we come with a healthy self-image, we will treat others with the respect that they deserve. We will have humility. But Saul wanted to distance himself. That's what carnality does. You want to distance yourself from spiritual Christians. You want to distance yourself, making application certainly to the church. You want to distance yourself from the church. And that's the worst thing you could do. Therefore, notice here, he was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence, verse 13, made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came out with him. He associated with the children of Israel, and they really loved and respected his leadership. So this demonic influence came upon Saul and started upon him after he took upon himself the role of priest and directly disobeyed God in 1 Samuel 15. That's the origin of this demonic influence. So if we go back to 1 Samuel 15, as we looked at those references earlier, 1 Samuel 15, this is what God says about Saul after he took upon himself the priesthood. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he's turned back from following me. He has not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And so Saul at this point is continually oppressed by this spirit because of his utter rebellion against God. Now, Saul attempts to kill David at least 13 times. And so in the passages before the end of the book of 1 Samuel, we have beginning in 1 Samuel 18:11. David's playing music, and Saul has a spear in his hand, and Saul tried to kill him at that point. And in 1 Samuel 18, verse 11, We see here probably two separate attempts on David's life. He cast a spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. See the last word in verse 11? David escaped from his presence twice. So he attempts to kill David with the spear. And then we won't look at all these passages, but just kind of giving you the idea of at least 13 times, maybe more, that he tried to kill David. His envy drove him to attempt murder on multiple occasions. 1 Samuel 18, 17, and 21, Saul plots such that his enemies are to do away with David, using his older daughter and then younger as David goes to battle with the Philistines. Being heir to the throne would make David a prime target, and that was on two occasions. 1 Samuel 19, 1, he ordered his servants to kill David. He attempts once more to kill David with a spear in 1 Samuel 19, 10. 1 Samuel 19, 11, Saul sends messengers to kill David. Let's look at that. 1 Samuel 19, verse 11. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. Kill him in the morning. And his wife heard wind of this, and he escaped. Notice here in verse 11, Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you shall be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. I think of the Apostle Paul, who was led out of the city. You remember Paul was led in a basket down the city wall, and I think in Damascus, and God spared his life. So in a similar occasion here, he is spared. God preserved David. And it's an interesting account here. The old trick by, let's look three down. This is an interesting account. Let's look at how he escaped. Verse 13, and his wife took an image and laid it in her bed and put a cover of goat's hair for the head and covered it with clothes. So the old trick, you know, have the enemy individual in there. It looks like a person sleeping. And by the way, I heard that's how one prisoner break, how they escaped. They laid that Alcatraz, I think. You remember that account where they had this mannequin and they decorated him and they put hair, you know, human hair. They took the barber's hair and then they put it on this mannequin and then they eventually escaped. So similar. I wonder if they got that from the Bible. I don't know. I don't know. I don't think so, probably. But so when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. And Saul sent the messengers back to David, saying, bring him up in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with the cover of goat's hair for his head. And Saul came to Michal, why have you deceived me like this? And sent my enemy away. Notice a personal enemy. So he has escaped. And what did David ever do to him? Other than soothe him by playing the harp. And what did David do? He was on his side. But envy drove him to look at David as his personal enemy. Michal answered Saul. She said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? David fled and escaped. So, he became a man on the run. A man on the run. So, Saul sends, in 1 Samuel 19:11, Saul sends messengers to kill David. 1 Samuel 19:15, Saul sends messengers to bring David back so he can kill David. 1 Samuel 19:20, Saul sends messengers to kill David. Verse 21, he sends messenger again the third time. Verse 22, he goes himself in an attempt to kill David. 23:15, later, Saul sought David in the wilderness of Ziph in Horesh, and then Saul once again seeks David again in Ziph. And even during that time, David had the opportunity to kill Saul. You remember, he went into a cave, and Saul went in there to, the Bible says, to relieve himself. He went in to use the restroom, and so David saw him. He was hidden back in the cave and cut off the edge of his garment, and then later Saul went back to his camp and say, look what I have. You're right here to kill me, but I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. See, David had much more integrity than Saul. And he could have killed David, but he lets the Lord play out his hand. And certainly God dealt with David, or God dealt with Saul in the end. So David really was resting in faith. He trusted that the Lord would ultimately take care of Saul, which he did. Now, this map here, it's interesting. It shows you all the various locations where David was on the run. So we're beginning in 1 Samuel 19:18, all the way to chapter 30, verse 20. We see David begins in Saul's headquarters, Gibeah of Saul. This is located up here. He goes to Ramah. He goes down to Nob, and that's where he borrows Goliath's sword. And the priest gives him food and supplies. And then later on, Saul goes in and murders all those priests. Think about that. Oh, that, I think it was 75 priests of the Lord or so. He murders the priests of the Lord. And then David flees here to Gath, and then he goes down here. Eventually he sends his parents back over here for safety in Moab. He goes over to the king of Moab. And then he goes in Gedi, by the way, 11, near the Dead Sea. There's a lot of caves. That's where the region, general region of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You have all these hiding places in the rock near the Dead Sea, these caves. David was in Gedi hiding. It was called the Rocky Fortress in that sense. He goes into the forest of Harith and the wilderness area of Zeph. So he's on the move. David is constantly on the move with his men, running on the edge, hiding from Saul. And eventually ends up in Philistine territory where he was relatively safe from Saul, and then he went on raids, supposedly against, you know, the supposedly those raids. Who was it? The Gentile individual who Ziklag gave him that authority. Supposedly, he thought they were attacking the Philistines' enemies, Israel, but Saul instead was attacking, you know, the enemies of Israel. So he's on a covert mission as he lives over in Philistine territory. And so eventually he ends his run. God deals with Saul. We'll look at that later. And he ends up in Hebron here, which is step number 20. So this is a period in David's life that David, and I was counting this morning, I think, the amount of psalms, how many psalms he wrote when he was on the run. And I think it was 28 different psalms that he wrote during this period in his life. And it shows where his heart was. Even though he was in danger constantly, on the run from someone who should have been a faithful king and leader, but one who oppressed him, he still found his refuge in God. His trust in God. And therefore, God preserved him. Now, this is what I think of that. Some of you may have, I'm sorry it's a little blurry, but this cartoon from Family Circus. This is Billy here, his mother. And Billy said, his mother said to Billy, "Billy, I've been worried about you. Where have you been?" And Billy says, "Just walking home from the bus stop." You can see zigzags everywhere all the way through the neighborhood. Just walking home from the bus stop. So that's when I view this. I think of that. He's constantly on the run, going everywhere. Now, so we saw that Saul was guilty of self-will. He was guilty of hatred. He turned against David, hating him with a passion. And we saw that in 1 Samuel 18, verse 7 through 9. And also the David on the run, 1 Samuel 21 through 27. Now we're going to look at the murder of the priest. And that account is found in 1 Samuel 22, verse 6 through 19. Let's read through that text. 1 Samuel 22, verse 6 through 19. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with a spear in his hand, and all his servants standing about. Notice he still has that spear. Then Saul said to his servants who stood with him, "Hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you your fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" He's still thinking that David's about to rob him of his kingdom and his life. This conspiracy theory in his head that David is out to take his kingdom away from him. Now, it's interesting. In David's life, his son actually, Absalom, wanted his kingdom. But that wasn't true with David. He supported his king. He wasn't out to usurp his authority. He wasn't out to remove him from office. But that's what envy again does. We come up with conspiracy theories. Everyone is against me. Everyone's against me. And may not be the case. That person looked at me the wrong way because they were angry at me. No, they may have had indigestion. I don't know. You think they looked at you wrong because they were angry with you. You know how people judge motives. We have to be careful. But David, again, all it says, notice here, Saul, all of you have conspired against me. And there's, notice this, all of you now, everyone's against me. Paranoia set in. You're all out to get me. Friends and foes. Think about that. Everyone's against me. Not so, Saul. And there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. But if you understand what that agreement was, that Jonathan understood that he wasn't the heir. He had the right. He was next in line for the throne. But he was gracious and knew that David was the man. And isn't that amazing how he understood that David was the one, not him. And Jonathan died in battle with his son. Notice here, he made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's not one of you who is sorry for me. Think about that expression. You need to really feel bad about me. What about me? You talk about a pity party. No one is sorry for me. Or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servants against me to lie in wait as it did to this day. In answer, Doeg the Edomite. Now Edom is a territory over on the other side of the Jordan. And so this would be Gentile territory. And this Edomite, Doeg, was set over the servants of Saul. He was kind of a herdsman, if you want to look at a leader of his herds. He said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' He answered, 'Hear am I, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as to this day?'" Again, that's not the right reason why. Reason why he has provisions is because he's afraid of you, Saul. You're the one who wants to murder him. That's the real reason. Not because he's out to attack your kingdom or take your kingship from you. So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David?" Don't you realize the loyalty of David? What are you doing here? "Who is at the king's son-in-law who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house?" David's an honorable man. What are you doing? "Did I not begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knows nothing of all this, little or much." King said, you shall surely die. His ears were plugged. That's what it blinds you. Jealousy, envy blinds. I don't care what you say. Even if you tell me, you think about someone that you're angry with, even if they apologize, it doesn't matter. You're controlled with anger. And you're not open. Your ears, when you're controlled with anger, your ears are shut. You're not open to listen. You're not open to reason. Reasoning goes out the window when you're controlled by emotion. See? This is emotional revolt. And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Well, you know, if he wanted to kill his own son, it's only one step further to kill the priests, right? Then the king said to the guards who stood with him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is with David." Notice, not because of anything that they did, any immorality, anything, but they're just this false view that they're trying to conspire with David and opposing me. "And because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." Was he deserving of that information? The answer is no. "But the servants of all the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord." Now, they were right in that sense. They didn't want to touch it. No. There's no way. We're not going to touch the priest. Are you kidding? But so King Saul knew that Doeg could care less. He's not an Israelite. So he's going to have Doeg do his dirty work. He's the one who's going to do the dirty work. "And the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and kill the priests.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants." Notice not only the priests, but notice the city. The city and individuals here, women, children, nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, sheep, with the edge of the sword. I find it interesting that when Samuel told him to kill the sheep and the sacrifice, that he was unwilling to do that. In this instance, he kills innocent sheep when it's not God's will. See? So this is the exact opposite of when he was commanded to do so and he didn't. Here he has no reason to do so and he's doing this, killing everyone instead of Israel's enemies. He's killing Israel's friends, Israel's priests, God's representatives. And so this is a tragic one episode along the way of Saul's self-destruction and his rebellion against God. Now, as his life winds up, he ends up visiting the witch at Endor. And this is really a tragic account, as God does not answer him because he's rejected biblical truth. Then he turns to the occult for information. Look at 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28, verse 3. "Now Samuel had died. Samuel died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah at his own city. And Saul had put out the mediums and the spiritists out of the land." Now, it's interesting that Saul did this and then ends up consulting one. Here's one lady that apparently escaped that command. Okay, so she's still performing her magic arts, so to speak. "Then the Philistines gathered together and came and camped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly." So he's intimidated with, you know, the opposition opponents. "And Saul inquired of the Lord. The Lord did not answer him, either by dreams." Notice these are methods of Old Testament revelation. These are not methods of revelation today. You can read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. But one way of revealing information from God's dreams. Remember Daniel's dreams. And we're not to interpret dreams today. That's not how we're guided. We're guided by the Word of God, not by our dreams. So here, though, that was one method of direct revelation in that day, or Urim and Thorim, Urim, or the prophets. God wasn't answering him by anyone. Samuel was dead, one of the prophets. So God, think about this. Saul shut God out of his life, only hearing God, and now when Saul wants to God to listen to him, God's silent. I'm not going to... What further, if God gave him orders to do X, Y, and Z, he would obey it anyway. What? Why would God want to give someone who doesn't want to listen further truth? Understand that. I think sometimes God needs to give us discernment for individuals who have repeatedly rejected the truth of God's word. How much further do we want to cast our pearls before swine? There is that principle. We reach a point to where individuals refuse to hear the word of God, let them go their own way. God does that in, by the way, Romans 1. I'm going to let them go away and incur their own divine judgment. Now, we can pray for them. We could, love them as Christ loved the church. But I think sometimes giving them further advice may not be wise. We're compounding their judgment. If you see a trend, and again, this may be over years, a trend of rebellion, that you are going to pray for God, intercede, but you let God deal with their heart. And notice here, God shut his ears. And so where did Saul go for information? To the occultic realm. Verse 7. Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." His servants sent to him, "In fact, there's a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes. He went and the two men with him. And they came to the woman by night and said, "Please conduct a seance for me and bring me the one whom I shall name to you." So Saul was dealing with the occultic realm. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is clear for the children of Israel and also for God's people today that we are not to consult mediums. We're not to consult the dead. We have the Word of God as our guide. There's clear warnings in Scripture of getting yourself involved in the occult in any form whatsoever, whether reading horoscopes, whether, psychic hotlines of the day, whatever. We are not to get involved with anything associated with the occultic realm. There's a real danger in doing so. Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 11. Let's look at a couple passages. Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 11. "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire." And that's the practice of child sacrifice. "Or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer." All these are occultic activity. "One who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do those things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of the abominations, the Lord God drives them out from before you." Leviticus 20, verses 6 and 27. "And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to promote himself, to prostitute himself with them, I set my face against that person and will cut him off from his people." Then verse 27. "A man or a woman who is a medium or is a familiar spirit shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon him." And therefore, notice here, verse 6 of Leviticus 20, he said, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from my people. That means death. The death penalty. I want you to think about this. So, the Mosaic Law required the death penalty for those who consulted with mediums. What did Saul do? Consult a medium. What happened? 24 hours later, he died because God imposed a death penalty. He imposed a death penalty on Saul's violation of God's command. God did it directly. So these spirits, are the mediums mentioned first Samuel 23, means necromancers, one who communicates with the dead. Obot, Hebrew. The spiritists are soothsayers, those who contact the spirit. So any try to communicate with those who have died, we have the death and penalty. Now, for Saul being a believer, we have the analogous picture of the sin unto physical death. In the New Testament era, we have the sin unto physical death mentioned in several places. Obviously, at 1 John 5:16, there is a sin unto death for the born-again believer. 1 Corinthians 5:5, it's interesting. We have an individual engage in sexual immorality with his own mother or stepmother, and this individual is to be delivered to Satan. Think about it. Delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, if we think about Job, God told Job specifically, because Job was a righteous man, you could touch his body, but you can't take his life. Here, an individual, God says, go all the way, take his life, and then he will be with the Lord, but experience shame at the judgment seat of Christ. So there is a sin unto death. This is not loss of salvation. Our salvation is secure. No one can take you out of God's hand, even your own rebellion, sinful rebellion. But certainly you don't want to end up with shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Isaiah 8:19 is an interesting passage. Isaiah 8:19. In Isaiah's day, there were those in the children of Israel who were involved with the occult, and Isaiah warned them concerning this. Isaiah 8:19. And when they who say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. What's that? The word of God. That's our authority. Not someone from the dead. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So this passage speaks about those who are familiar spirits. Now we have the Septuagint, a gastromuthos, the ventriloquist demon. How does this work? Well, these are demons who impersonate the dead. So individuals who claim, well, that was my mother, grandmother, or that was my aunt who came back and gave me this message. No, it wasn't. It was a demon who impersonated your mother or grandmother or aunt. And this is how they deceive. They project their voice into the from the ground. So literally, they're like a ventriloquist in a sense. It comes out of the medium, the demonic projection of someone who has died. God doesn't permit, except in one rare occasion, which he did in Saul's case, individuals coming back from the dead giving messages. If the Bible warns against that, certainly that's not the way to receive revelation. This is one who speaks out of his innermost being that people are made to believe that a ghost spoke through him, the result of throwing his voice into the ground. So ghost means spirit there, not Casper. Where the spirit was supposed to, the old English word meant spirit, by the way. If you look up the English word, old English word ghost, it's not Casper. Spirit should be better. So this, they project their voice into the ground and impersonate whoever that they want to consult. And this is where the rubber meets the road. I literally, and Penny and I witnessed to this individual lady. We gave her the gospel. She rejected that. You know what she did? She went, her friend invited her to a seance. And she came back telling us, hey, they told me information that I didn't know about my, you know, relatives, about my parents, about my mother. This must be, you know, in her mind, so this must be truth. Demons have been around for 6,000 years. They take information. They know. They have awareness of what your mother did, her name, places she visited. They have that knowledge. They have the information. And they could deceive with that information. So that's a danger. She rejected the gospel because it's not according to her reasoning that someone should die for someone else as a substitute. That doesn't sound reasonable to her. So she goes to somebody that's unreasonable and consults the dead. And she thinks that's true because they told her X, Y, and Z. And that's a deception. This other word here in the Hebrew, a masculine noun, means a conjured spirit, a medium, or a necromancer. Primary use of the word is connected to the occultic practice of necromancy or consulting the dead. Wizards, defined in Isaiah 8:19, means knowing one. Knowing one. Think about that. Knowing one. A term denoting a person pretending to be wise, but usually employed in connection with mediums. The possessor of a prophesying or soothsaying spirit. No. So these are individuals. And notice the sounds they make. The word peep and mutter. Interesting. The verb means to chirp or whisper. It refers to imitative sounds made by a group of spiritists to consult with various gods or spirits. The noises they make at these seances. Mutter means to growl or groan. And these are those who conjure up supposedly dead spirits. And the question is, should not people seek unto their God, the living omniscient God, instead of someone who has died? God's alive. Should seek Him instead of the occult. To the Word of God, to the teaching of God, and to the testimony. That's our authority. To Bible doctrine. Biblical truth. Saul, who rejected doctrine, therefore appealed to a medium. He rejected God's truth. He refused to obey the clear, directed word of God. So he went to an unclear source, a medium. If those predictions of false prognosticators did not harmonize with written revelation, their counsel was darkness rather than light. That's what Isaiah 19 means, 8:19. Now, Larkin has an interesting account in his book. He has a book called The Spirit World that's fascinating, also Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. In the early 20s, by the way, there was a revival of the occult in the 20s. If you know anything about the 20s, there was a lot of seances going on. A lot of that was true in the 30s. If you look at World War II Germany, Adolf Hitler, a lot of the armies of Hitler soldiers were going on a regular basis into seances and so forth. But before that period of time, Larkin wrote this. He spoke about the story of the rich man Lazarus in Luke 16. This account reveals the fact that communication with the spirits of our departed dead is not only unnecessary, but is not permitted. It is not necessary, for we have Moses and the prophets, that is the Holy Scriptures, to give us all we need to know of the state of the dead. And it is not permitted of Lazarus, or the rich man himself, would have been allowed to return to the earth and warn his brethren. Let's look at that account in Luke. Luke 16. This is a picture of individuals before the cross who died. One was a believer, the other was an unbeliever. They both went to Hades. One went to the torment section of Hades, the other to the comfort section of Hades. And the one who was in torment wanted to warn his brother about this place. And the answer clearly was no. No. He's not going to let someone coming back from the dead warning him even of hell. This is interesting. So, in this account, in Luke chapter 16, let's take a look at verse 26. Beside this, there is a great gulf be fixed so that we will not pass from one here to there, meaning that there's no transfer out of one compartment to the other. Your eternal destiny, your state is fixed at death here. Then the one who ended up in the torment section of Hades, the unbeliever, said this: I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that you might testify to them, lest they all come to this place of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And what was revealed in Moses and the prophets? The promised seed, the Lord Jesus, the one whom they had to believe for eternal life. They had the gospel available in the Word of God. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but one goes to them from the dead. Look at verse 30. They will change your mind. They will change your mind. But he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And that was true literally of Christ, because he rose from the dead. Think about that. So that's the limit of our revelation. The basis of our authority is found in the Word of God, not in the occult. Okay, let me continue this quote here. So Larkin says this: it is not permitted, and it is not permitted, or Lazarus, or the rich man himself, would have been allowed to return to the earth and warn the brethren. He wasn't allowed to do that. The inevitable conclusion to be drawn from this story is that the spirit of a good man may not, and the spirit of the bad man cannot return to the earth. If this be true, then spiritism is a fraud, and is one of the devices of Satan in these latter days to lead astray the unwary. Those who dabble in spiritism are in great danger of having their understanding darkened, and come under the power and control of demons. That's one of the trends of the last days, by the way, in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's close out with that passage here. 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the Spirit expressly says in the latter times some will depart from the faith. What's the faith? The Word of God, right? The faith. Now, we believe the body of truth, which is the Word of God delivered. And the latter days here is the latter days of the church. I think we're living in the last days of the church. Some speak expressly that there will be those who depart from the faith, giving heed, meaning bending the ear, listening to deceiving spirits, and doctrines, teachings of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, meaning they reject the biblical truth, so they lose all sensitivity in their conscience of right and wrong. Their norms and standards are gone, so they have no objective norm for truth. And then getting into religion, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Their religion is focused on the externals, like the Pharisees, and not on the internal, guided by the Holy Spirit. So that is certainly a trend of the last days, giving heed to deceiving spirits and teachings of demons. And they teach through ministers of self-promoted righteousness. They use them as their voice, vocal, their puppets to teach false doctrine. Well, next week we'll look further into Saul and this tragic occurrence. And let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might have a clear awareness of your truth and stick with what you revealed in the scripture. Protect us from these influences as we walk in your truth. And we know as we are walking in your truth, the wicked one cannot touch us in the sense that he cannot take our eternal life. Help us, Lord, to realize that we are in this period of time in history, but we know that the Son's return is imminent, so we look forward to that, Father. In the meantime, help us to honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.